The extraordinary gifts, they overflow. For this morning's scripture, I'll be reading from Matthew 4, starting in verse 12, but it'll be a variation. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the lake. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogue and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people.
Similar to the vein in which you heard me say some things a couple weeks ago, when you go there, it's not quite what you think, the Sea of Galilee, that is. It is sort of what we said about the Jordan River. You think the Jordan River is like the rivers we know about here, but when you go there, it's more like a creek, an emerald creek no larger than the jig. And it is similar for the Sea of Galilee, because if it is the Mediterranean Sea that you have in your mind, or if you have been privileged to ride on the Caribbean Sea or have located any of those seas on the Earth science map, don't be fooled. The Sea of Galilee is smaller than that. Much smaller than that. If you squint your eyes against the sun, you can see to the other side. You can see from one shore to another. When you go there, it's not quite what you may have been thinking. But with a little more care, if we were to read today's scripture lesson from Matthew a second time through, and maybe a little slower, taking in the detail, we find that it also uses the term lake. It reads, "As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen." Lake, I was here to tell you, is a little more accurate, at least when you go from here to over there. Capernaum is another one, this fishing village that is just to the north side of that lake. It says in our scripture lesson that Jesus went there to live after troubles emerged in Nazareth. John had been arrested. Jesus got wind of it and withdrew. He took off, got out of Nazareth town. And I, for one, do not always know what to make of it, this Jesus withdrawing to a safer haven, or at least shielded from the fray. I mean, he's Jesus! Shouldn't Jesus be some kind of action hero, not afraid of anything or anyone, taking on Herod's world, leaping buildings at a single bound, going anywhere he wants on God's green earth? But it says Jesus heard about John's arrest, withdrew from Nazareth, and made his home in Capernaum. When you go to Capernaum these days, what you will see are excavations. Nobody lives there anymore. But careful digging has been taking place there to see what life might have been like back then for Peter and Andrew and the Zebedee family, and what a Jesus house might have looked like. Turns out much smaller than you might think. We might use the term cottage. If a realtor were listing Peter's house, he probably wouldn't list the square footage. All that is left in Capernaum are some unearthed cobbly stone foundations, but you can see the perimeter of a house, of what was thought to be Peter's. You can see the rooms, and I tell you, they are not big. The doorways between those small rooms are narrow, and it makes you wonder if houses were built that way because people were really smaller then. Maybe Peter was not 6'2" and eyes of blue. Or maybe houses were small because that is all a fisherman could afford to build, what with taxes levied on their catch sold at market. But who knows? In its day, Capernaum was a small but vibrant fishing village. Maybe 1,500 people tops, and Jesus went there to live, and it was from there that Jesus got started. Jesus began saying, "About face, people, turn around. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near, near into your here and your now." This is going to seem like an aside, and in some ways it is. For the next few minutes, I would like to steer things and our thinking in a personal direction. After that, we will get back to Capernaum. But for a moment, let's bring this thing into a personal dimension. And I know personal is that place where things can get a little nervy. For some reason, some of us simply do not like it when things get too personal. I once heard a comedian say that when you attend a small church, when many of the people are out of town on summer vacation, those left sitting in the pew, for those, the sermon begins to sound personal. I don't know about such things, but this is also hard to talk about, personal things by many accounts, because we do live in a me too, me first culture. We have self-help books available on our bookshelves. Our cameras now have selfie functions with selfie sticks. And we can go to restaurants inviting us to help ourselves at the smorgasbord, to take what I want. In some Christian traditions, personal salvations are what is championed. So there could be good reasons to get nerved up when we get personal. As a Christian, we might even want to correct the me in the first culture around us. Personal can have this downside. But I'm not so much wanting to do a soul dig, to dig into private lives. We'll do some of that during Lent. What I'm wanting to do is to shrink the distance between ourselves and the Bible. For it is too easy for us to keep the Bible in back then mode. It's often more comfortable even to use the I don't know distance as an excuse. If you were on the Toward Sunday tab this week, I suggested that the reader might take the time to tabulate the number of first-person singular pronouns, it's hard to say, in the Psalm 27 reading. Not even the whole of Psalm 21, just in the 7 verses of it. How many my's? How many me's? How many I's can you find? When I did it, and I am not a math whiz, but I found a combined 21 first-person singular pronouns, which is very personal language. And since this Psalm 27 also comes to us as a personal prayer, what might that mean for us? Not so much for the disposition of our hearts, but where do we find ourselves in life? What is my situation? What is my present deal? On the one hand, if we are Bible studiers, we can see that Psalm 27 comes to us as a long-ago David's prayer. We could ask, what was his deal? When we read Psalm 27, what is David's deal? What is our part, and what do we think about when we read it? At our book club last Friday, we happened to land on the subject of King David and how the way King David treated women was less than glowing. Way less than glowing. It was God-awful. That a given order to have a neighboring Bathsheba brought over to your house was not so much a tale of sweet seduction as we might have thought, but of royal power gone amok. Royal power gone whacked. And do we still have that? Psalm 27, David is at a place where palace intrigues have made him enemies, and lots of them, and those troublers were chasing him down to get even. And then he made this into a personal temple prayer. For God will hide me and shelter me in the day of trouble, conceal me in God's tent. Now my head is lifted up above all of my enemies around me. It was all very personal to him and his situation. And do our prayers carry with them a personal situation dimension? Do our prayers in any way reflect what we got going on? Whatever our going on is. Do we have personal situation? And I suspect that each of us do. And I would suspect that they are all very different from each other. So how can we shrink the distance between ourselves and a prayer like this? Not only do we read it, what about it? Can we relate to it? And can we imagine ourselves standing next to Jesus? And now back to Capernaum. I wanted for us to take the time and to bend into a personal realm for a minute because of Peter and Andrew and the Zebedee boys. It is the practice during the season of Epiphany to use scripture lessons that present Jesus to the world. And in today's lesson, Jesus is getting started. We cannot underestimate how every day this Galilee lake really is, and how very real and threatful were the powers nearby. Jesus is not beginning his ministry by setting up shop in the popular places. To date, a good bit of his life has been spent on the move from Bethlehem to Egypt to Nazareth, and now, as the situation has dictated, in Capernaum. And it's not like the world of Jesus didn't have more upscale places to land. They did. There were cosmopolitan cities around with upscale neighborhoods like we have, houses with large square footage. And it's so weird to see that Jesus did not begin there. Capernaum, with its small houses and its tight door sills and outdoor plumbing, a place where a good bit of the time would be spent outdoors, not indoors. There were these four fishermen, and it was there that Jesus met up with them. And it should be no surprise to us that Jesus doesn't so much come to us at church, but comes to us where we're working. And Jesus asked these four to follow him, and they did. As all pastors do when you're prepping for a sermon, you scratch around for resources. And in my prep work this week, I came across an essay that I found personally helpful. For it helped me see something in the scripture lesson that I had not been able to see in it before. See, for a long time, I have thought that when Jesus approached Peter and Andrew and the Zebedee boys, that they were somehow clean slates. Pure and blissfully naive, ready for Jesus. Guys who had brains like, maybe like a fresh PowerPoint slide, ready to begin entering Jesus' data. Nice guys, fisher dudes who were not so wise to the world, but who had everything to learn. I saw them as bleary-eyed, innocent, first-year students, eager and chomping at the bit to get started. It reminded me of a man up north where we came from who was one of the local excavators who so much loved his work that Connie's dad would often say about him, "Claire so loves his work, he is so eager that he sits on his bulldozer in the morning waiting for the sun to come up." Our scripture lessons do tell us that they went after Jesus immediately. That's kind of how I had these four disciples to be pegged. Eager beavers, blank slate guys, innocent as kittens, ready at the starting gate. Then the essay I read called some of my thinking into question that some of what Jesus saw in these four that he was calling was the value of their lives. What Jesus saw in them. Like in these four fishermen, a patience and also a that's the way life really is, resilience that fishermen need to have. To a proverb like, well, that's how the cookie crumples, and they instead would devise a way to see what was happening next. They'd work with net-flinging artistry and live intuitive smarts, and a good fisherman must have these things to be a fisherman, to track the seasons and the sun and the time of day or night when they're available. And if I'm not catching them here, then where are the fish with respect to the weather and the water these four had going for them? Lake smarts. Those that Jesus called were not clean slaters. They had life experience under their seafaring belts, and Jesus did not ask them to erase that. He asked them to bring all that along with them. I find it interesting that right now during the season of Epiphany, when this scripture lesson comes in front of us, that we at Marian Mennonite Church happen to be poised at an important juncture in our congregational life right now. For over the past months, our board has been about the task of interviewing, looking to fill 7 new minister roles. And I think this scripture can be valuable to us right now. When Jesus went about calling his disciples, he did not have a cookie cutter in his hands or rubber stamp. He did not go about squeezing people into a prefab Jesus mold. What Jesus did do was tap into a variety of people, into professions like fishing, of all things, and tax collecting, of other things, and into a whole constellation of personality types that were available to him. Myers-Briggs, move over. There were those with rock the boat personalities. There were those quieter, thoughtful types with much less guile, the Bible tells us. He also called zealot types who had more guile going on than one person should have in a lifetime. And is it any different for us in our time, in our 2020 place? When we get a Jesus nudge, he is not asking us to trade in our personalities for different ones. Those of you who have been around her for a while know that I am an introverted person. And I have been so pleased to lend out my book called Quiet and have readers come back to me and say, I now better understand my God-created self. One person said, not only myself, but my child. Over the years, I've had to learn to realize that God does not ask an introvert to trade in their personality, but to share out of the strengths of it. When we sense a Holy Spirit nudge, she is not asking us to give up on love or to flatline it, but to love further. To take who we are as persons and to love more deeply than we knew it was possible to love before. And for any one of us who will not or ever be a leader in the church, it's also the same. Jesus does not call upon us when we have our act together. When Jesus calls us into a Christian vocation, it is not because we have first checked all of the religious boxes. We follow Jesus into a more faithful life because Jesus makes it possible for us to do that. Just for fun, when you read through the Gospels, keep an eye out and keep tracking these disciples who were called. See if they exhibit any kind of perfected perfection. In the Gospels, trace men and women who Jesus calls. Track them and see what their next steps are. Track them into their foibles and their possibilities. Jesus stopped by the lake shore that day and began saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near," which in English is to say, "Turn around, think again, about face, take the high road, and I will help you on it," and help them. He did. Can we pray together? Lord, as a personal confession, but also probably a confession that would include others, when we read this account in Scripture, we keep our distance from Peter and Andrew and the Zebedee brothers. We might see them as heroes. We do not see them in their everyday. And likewise, we may excuse our life experience and the everydayness of where we work and where we move about life, and maybe begin to count ourselves out as called by you. Lord, first of all, help us, help those especially who have been wounded and who carry scars to understand their value and redeemed value in your kingdom, the kingdom of God that came close. But Lord, help us also to see a future and a courage that helps us to see the road going forward and to recognize that your power and your spirit will be on that road with us. Lord, help us trust where you are taking us. Amen.
If you would turn in your hymnal worship book to number 227, please, Two Fishermen. And if you'd like to stand, go ahead and do so.
And come.